Good morning. So good to see everyone here this morning. It's nice, brisk San Antonio blizzard weather, right? So cold. You know, the bad part about the cold is we then turn the heat on, so now it's nice and warm in here, so we're all going to fall asleep. You heard about the preacher who dreamt he was preaching, right? And then he woke up and found out that he was? Yeah, I'm going to try not to be that guy today. It is kind of warm. We should crack all the windows and get cold in here. That'll keep us all awake. Well, this morning, as you know, we're going to finish chapter 9. And, you know, each one of these three men, these interactions could be a whole lesson unto themselves, but I just felt led to deal with them all at once. So we're going to kind of run through the whole thing. In the year 1519, Hernan Cortez and his men arrived on the shores of the New World. And with the daunting task of conquering the Aztecs, earlier attempts at this conquest by others had ended quite badly as the natives violently resisted them and fought against them to the death. Cortez's crew knew the dangers that lay ahead of them, and so facing the real possibility of mutiny and retreat by his men, Cortez made a shocking and almost unthinkable decision. As they set foot on shore, he ordered his ships, the larger ships that brought them there, to be scuttled, sank. With no way to turn back, the men had no choice but to move forward with total commitment to their mission. Cortez did this, of course, to force his men to commit to the task ahead of them. And although he had to coerce such determination from his men, it does illustrate for us the same kind of resolute dedication that our Lord calls us, his disciples, to have. Jesus calls men and women to be unwavering in our commitment to him, no matter what it means in this life. There's to be nothing that this world could offer that competes with him. No plan of our own that interferes with his, and no distraction big enough that could derail us from following Christ. We Christians are called to be sold out, all in it to win it, pedal to the metal, fully on board. The ships have been scuttled. The bridges have been burned. There is no turning back. Christ is above all. That's the discipleship's true commitment. Sadly, most of modern Christianity, or professing Christianity in America today, stands in stark contrast to this level of commitment. The wildly popular, self-described movement called the seeker-friendly movement promotes an easy, casual faith that emphasizes comfort and convenience over sacrifice and even urgency. In an effort to make people make a decision for Christ, great emphasis is placed on being winsome, both in the presentation of what it means to be a Christian and the gospel message itself. How do you make a world of sinners comfortable within a church? How do you make them want to come back? Well, that's easy. You simply make the church look like the world. And you remove anything from the message that could be considered confronting or negative. The result is a shallow religious culture where following Christ is casual, it's conflict-free, and it demands no real sacrifice. Nothing more than surface-level participation is required. It's a culture, really, when you get down to it, of self-deception. Because unless the gospel is preached fully and boldly without compromise or apology, people are left trusting in a false gospel that cannot save. In our text this morning in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, Jesus destroys such superficial discipleship. He makes it unmistakably clear that true discipleship, to truly follow him, is anything but casual. To be his disciple involves sacrifice. It demands urgency, and it requires singular devotion and loyalty. We will see those three conditions to discipleship as we examine these three interactions between Jesus and those who express a desire to follow him. Now, at first glance, these conversations might seem encouraging. They start out very well. These individuals appear to be willing to follow Christ. But as the dialogue unfolds, Jesus uses each of these encounters to expose deeper issues of the heart here. And in doing so, he reveals these hidden barriers that all too often prevent us from true discipleship. Whether it's an attachment to the comforts of this life, or a hesitancy to act decisively, or a divided focus on competing priorities. Ultimately, each of these interactions challenges us to reflect on our own hearts and our own walk with Christ. Are we willing to follow him despite the cost? Are there areas within our lives where we are hesitant to trust him and follow him? Do we allow worldly distractions or personal ambitions to compete with our commitment to what he clearly defines as his will for us in the Word? So as we work through this passage, we'll see how Jesus calls his disciples to this uncompromising, all-encompassing devotion. It isn't an easy call. It is costly. But it's a call that directs us to live for the glory of God, forsaking all else for the sake of Christ. True discipleship reflects his sovereign purposes for our lives and invites us to participate in his redemptive mission, just as he did, with unwavering resolve. Now, last time we discussed that, we discussed our Lord's resolute determination as he set his face towards Jerusalem. He had a mission to fulfill there in Jerusalem on the cross to redeem all that the Father had given to him. There's no turning back, no wavering, no distractions. And that's what he expects of us as his disciples as well. So let's turn here to Luke 9, verse 57, and consider what it means to truly be a disciple of Christ in a world that constantly pulls us in other directions. But before we get into it, allow me also to ask the Lord's blessing. Please bow silently with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in such a profound way through these men who wrote down your word and delivered it, and thank you for protecting it for us. Thank you for your Spirit who guides us and teaches us and convicts us. And we ask this morning, Lord, for your help. I ask for your help to preach the truth of your word this morning, and that you would, by your Spirit, give us all ears to hear. I pray for the lost who may be here or listening. I ask you, Father, that you would work in their hearts, convict them, Father, show them their need of a Savior, and for us who do know you, Lord, help us, Father, to know you better and to even know ourselves better, that we might serve you and love you all the more. And I ask this all to your glory in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin in verse 57 with this first point of our lesson, that discipleship involves sacrifice. Verse 57 reads, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" So as we turn to this first interaction here, we meet this man who enthusiastically declares that he's willing to follow Jesus anywhere. And that's a great start. This is what you want to hear, right? On the surface, it seems quite commendable. This is a bold and inspiring statement of commitment. It's every preacher's dream to have somebody respond this way after we share the gospel with them. But what exactly is he saying here? So when we talk about follow, when he says, "I will follow you," what does he mean by follow? Well, it's a Greek word, akolutheo. And this word carries a sense of accompanying somebody, not just physically, but as a devoted companion or disciple. We derive our English term acolyte from this Greek word. And an acolyte is a permanent follower, especially in a religious context. This is kind of like an apprentice, one dedicated to live with and support and learn from somebody wiser and more experienced than they. In Jesus' day, for the Jews, this was sort of like their PhD program, if you will. As a Jew, you would find a rabbi that you admired who clearly knew more than you, who was wise in the Word of God and in wise living, and so you would leave everything in order that you might follow this person around, live with this person, living with them and witnessing all that they do in life and their interactions and listening to what they teach. You didn't just attend an occasional lecture or read some scrolls that they had written. You immersed yourself in this person's daily routine. You observed his character and his habits and his wisdom. This was a total commitment requiring you to leave behind your former life, to walk in the footsteps of your teacher. And so when this man says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go," he is in essence expressing this kind of devotion. He's declaring his willingness to become a permanent disciple of Jesus, someone who will learn from him and serve him and emulate him in every respect. And what makes this even more remarkable is who this guy is. Matthew tells us that this guy is a scribe. A scribe in the Jewish culture was already a learned man, a well-respected man, a man held with great honor. He was an expert in the law. And for this man to express a desire to follow Jesus, that was a significant declaration. It was an admission that Jesus, this simple, uneducated carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee of all places, knew more than he did. And that he had something worth leaving his position and his influence and his comforts in order to pursue. On the surface, again, this man's declaration sounds like quite a win for Camp Christianity, right? I mean, this is the kind of guy you want. But Jesus, knowing what lies in the hearts of all men and knowing that the true cost of discipleship, responds not with encouragement, but with this sobering reality check. He says in verse 58, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." With these words, Jesus reveals that true discipleship is not a path of worldly comfort and ease. He wants this man to understand right from the get-go that being his disciple will not be anything like being a disciple of the Jewish rabbis in that day, who had many followers providing them their physical needs, who lived very much like first century Jewish celebrities. They were honored everywhere they went, asked to teach at the synagogue everywhere they went, got free meals at people's homes everywhere they went. No, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, he says, you need to know what you're getting yourself into. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, he's not here suggesting, of course, that he never had a home to live in. We know that he had a home base there in Capernaum, and we see him at Martha and Mary's house shortly after this. And so there were times that he had a home to sleep in. What he's making clear is that his life and the life of his disciples is one that is marked by rejection and sacrifice and utter dependence on the Father. He is underscoring the sobering reality that he, the creator of all things, is not welcome in the very world that he made. And think about that for a second. I mean, John 1:3 says that through him all things came into being. That includes the birds of the air and the beasts of the fields. They find acceptance in this world. Nests to rest in and dens to call home. But the Creator himself finds only discomfort and rejection. This reality drives home the cost to following Jesus. To align yourself with Christ often involves sacrificing this world's comforts and this world's acceptance in exchange for what? For bearing the reproach of Christ. It's about embracing a path that may lead to the same kind of rejection and suffering that he endured. It is a life that no longer conforms to the culture and the norms of this sin-stained world, but one that now runs counter to its values and its path and its priorities. Following Jesus means swimming against the current of a world that celebrates sin and self-indulgence and makes an idol out of comfort and knows no bound to the compromise it's willing to make in order to achieve that comfort. Jesus does not sugarcoat the cost here. He is upfront from the beginning of the reality to follow him. It is to take the narrow road, one that often leads to hardship in this life. In other words, it's not going to be your best life now, but it will be the only life that truly matters in the end. And this is why his warning to this man is so crucial. Jesus isn't trying to discourage this man. He's inviting him, rather, to count the costs and follow with full awareness of what's involved. Jesus does not trick anybody into coming into the kingdom. The world promises fleeting happiness built on the shifting sands of self-indulgence and compromise, but Jesus offers something infinitely greater. He offers eternal life, grounded in him, a life of unsurpassed joy experienced only by those who know him, who live in the unshakable security of being a child of God. To follow Jesus is to trade temporary comforts of this world for lasting fulfillment. It is to live with an eternal perspective where the rewards of faithfulness far outweigh the sacrifices that we make now in this life. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." So the question for us is this: are we willing to endure the hardships of this narrow road, trusting that the reward is actually worth it? This encounter challenges us to examine the depth of our own commitment to Christ. Are we willing to follow him wherever he leads? Truly, wherever he leads? Whatever that means for our lives. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." You know, Paul could have chosen the easy road. He could have chosen the life of a Pharisee, but he gave it all up to follow Jesus. He chose a life of rejection and persecution and imprisonment and ultimately martyrdom for the sake of the gospel. And why? Well, because by the grace of God, he understood the treasure of knowing Christ and that far outweighs any earthly comforts or gains. So ask yourself as you read this passage, what temporary comforts or fleeting securities am I holding on to that might prevent me from truly following Christ with this level of commitment? Am I willing to trust him enough to live a life where comfort is secondary to calling? Again, he does not promise us our best life now. He calls us to a costly path of discipleship, yet this path leads to an eternal weight of glory, as Paul says, worth every sacrifice that we make here. Jesus' words to this man aren't meant to turn him away, but to prepare him for the reality of following him. This sobering call to count the costs is seen here in this man's encounter, and it reminds us that following Jesus requires sacrifice. The next encounter here shows us that despite the potential sacrifices that we must that we might endure by following him, we must not hesitate in our obedience to his call. Here we see that discipleship demands urgency in verses 59 and 60. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Here Jesus invites this man to follow him. This time it's not the man who initiates the conversation, but Jesus. He says, "Follow me." However, instead of responding with immediate obedience, this man hesitates. He expresses a desire to follow him, but he says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, at first glance, this seems like a very reasonable request, right? Even honorable. I mean, after all, caring for one's parents, I mean, that's part of the fifth commandment. We're to honor our mother and our father. Burying one's father would certainly be considered part of that requirement of the law of God. However, Jesus responds in this seemingly shocking way, even harsh. He says, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead." What is that? Doesn't that seem like a harsh statement to you? What's going on here? Is he advocating a lack of respect for one's father? Is he dismissing the importance of fulfilling obligations to your parents? Of course not. You all know that. Now, we know that this expression, "to bury my father," "allow me to first bury my father," this was a common Hebrew idiom of the day, which meant, "let me wait until my father dies." It doesn't mean his dad was at home, you know, dead on the bed. It simply means that this man wanted to wait till his father had passed. In fact, even today in some Middle Eastern cultures, that expression is still used the same way. "Allow me to wait until my father died," or "allow me to bury my father" means "allow me to wait until he's passed away." So this man may not have been asking for a short delay, but rather an indefinite postponement, waiting years until his father's eventual death, quite possibly so that he could even inherit, you know, the money that was due him in his inheritance. That might be part of his motivation. We don't really know. Maybe his father was old, maybe he was ill, and it was imminent. We don't know that either. What we do know is that in this context, his hesitation to respond to Christ reveals divided priorities. While he desires to follow Jesus, he wants to do so on his terms and according to his timeline. Jesus uses this opportunity to stress the urgency and absolute priority that is required to be his disciple. When he says, "let the dead bury their own dead," he's clearly speaking metaphorically here. He's contrasting spiritual life with spiritual death. He implying that those who are spiritually dead, those who are not following him, can handle the temporal matters, but those who are spiritually alive and called to follow him, that must take precedence in their lives, not worldly issues. "But as for you," he says, "go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And this, of course, is the mission of every disciple of Christ. All of us, we're all called to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it's so essential that it must take precedence in everything we do, even over the noble and culturally accepted duties. Jesus' response exposes the man's divided heart and challenges him to consider whether anything is worth delaying obedience to Christ. What does this teach us? Following Jesus requires immediate and wholehearted response. Immediate and wholehearted response. He makes it clear that he is to take primacy in everything that we do. This challenges us to examine our priorities and consider whether we are delaying obedience to Christ because of other obligations or other desires, however good or noble they may be. Discipleship is not something that can be postponed. The call to follow Christ is a call to lay everything aside that hinders us, trusting Him to care for all of those, to care for all that we leave behind. What does Jesus tell us in Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. So we must, in light of this, ask ourselves, are there things in our lives that we're prioritizing over Him? And these things might not be sinful in and of themselves, family responsibilities, career ambitions, personal goals, but they certainly can become obstacles, can't they? If we place them above Christ, if they delay or dilute our commitment to Him. Like the young person who feels called to ministry, but keeps saying, let me first establish my career, Jesus' call is clear. Follow me and go and proclaim the kingdom. Or a student hears the gospel and desires to follow Christ, but it says, well, let me just wait till college is over. My friends won't give me such a hard time after that. Well, Jesus' call is clear. Follow me and go proclaim the kingdom of God. The urgency of discipleship demands immediate response. A parent struggles with the tension of balancing family and life, thinking, I'll get serious about Jesus when the kids are older and my life is easier. Right. That should tell you something. But Jesus' call is clear. Follow me and go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He reminds us that nothing, not even family, should take precedence over Him, over obedience. We're all going to face tension between the world and its obligations, our temporal needs and our temporal desires, good and bad, and the call of Christ. They're at conflict with each other quite often. We're all tempted to place good things ahead of the ultimate thing, but Jesus is clear. Nothing can come from Him, can come before Him. Follow me and proclaim the kingdom of God. When faced with the choice, do I respond to Christ and His word immediately, or do I do what I want to do first? You know, I think we need to recognize that when we do that, when we put off being obedient to the Lord, what we are saying is, I don't trust Jesus enough to follow Him immediately. And I can't trust leaving those other things to Him to deal with. I've got to handle them. His words here challenges us to live with an eternal perspective, that the cares of this world, although pressing at times, are fleeting, but the work of the kingdom has eternal consequences. To follow Jesus is to make Him the absolute priority of our lives, responding to His call without delay and without hesitation. Sounds easy, right? No, I know it's hard. The Apostle Paul exemplified this attitude in his life. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he declares, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." That was Paul's attitude. He understood that nothing, not even his own life, was more important than following and serving Christ. And we're called to have the same attitude. So that first encounter here reminds us that following Christ involves sacrifice. And the second shows us that it demands urgency. And in the third, Jesus shows us that discipleship requires undivided focus. Look at verses 61 and 62. Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Here we see that discipleship requires undivided loyalty. Here is another would-be disciple saying the right things. I'm going to follow you, Lord. I'll follow you wherever you go. And then he makes what seems like an innocent and reasonable request. Let me first go home and say goodbye. It's not like he's asking to delay an indefinite time like the man before him. He just wants to take a moment to say goodbye to his family. And that seems reasonable enough, but Jesus responds with this profound statement. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, on the surface, it seems a little harsh, but these words reveal the heart of the matter. Divided loyalty. The man's hesitation to leave immediately demonstrates a lack of total commitment to Jesus' call. Discipleship is not a part-time pursuit or something we can balance with competing priorities. It demands an undivided heart with resolute focus on the mission at hand. And consider the imagery that he uses here. Now, I'm sure that very few of us, if any, have ever plowed a field. I don't know. Maybe some of you have. I haven't. I've never plowed a field. But from what I've heard, plowing a field requires complete focus and determination. If the farmer looks back while he's plowing, that oxen or that mule or whatever is going to go off in whatever direction he wants, and you're going to have wonky lines going up and down, and it's going to be very inefficient, and your fields will not be prepared properly. In the same way, following Jesus requires an unwavering focus. We are to keep our eyes fixed on him and on his kingdom. To look back is to allow past attachments or relationships or distractions to interfere with one's devotion to Christ. This exchange may remind you of another similar exchange in the Old Testament. In fact, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. This is Elisha, the prophet of God, calling Elisha. I don't know why God did that. Why did he make those names so close together? Just to humble us who have to say them over and over again. He's calling Elisha to service, to be the next prophet. Look here at verses 19 to 21. He says, "So he," that's Elijah, "departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pair of oxen before him, and he with 12. And Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. He," that is Elisha, "left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him." So here's Elisha minding his own business, plowing his field, doing what he's supposed to do, and along comes Elijah, the prophet of God, and he throws his mantle on him, takes his coat off, and puts his coat. This is a symbolic way of, we say, passing the mantle, of passing the responsibility of being the prophet onto Elisha's shoulders. It's clearly a call for him to follow him. But Elisha asks to return back and kiss his parents goodbye. And here, Elijah allows it. He allows it. But Elisha's departure was immediately followed by this symbolic act of total commitment. What does he do? He sacrifices the oxen with all the implements. He burns them as a sacrifice to the Lord, severing his ties to the past. This is like Cortez and the ships. Well, Jesus' response to this man back here in Luke 9 raises the bar even higher. And why do you suppose that is? Why was it okay for Elisha to go back, but not for us? Well, simply put, because Jesus is greater than Elisha. His call is greater than Elisha's call. To become a true disciple of Christ surpasses all other obligations, all other responsibilities and priorities of life, even those that may seem noble and reasonable. Nothing and no one should ever come before him. Elisha, he was going to be the next Old Testament prophet of God. Very noble, very important. Got to have prophets of God. I mean, that's a big deal, right? There's not a lot of those. We got a handful of them in all of Jewish history. But who is the greatest Old Testament prophet? According to Jesus, who is the greatest Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist, Luke 7, verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. John the Baptist, that's who he's talking about. He's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he's the one that got to proclaim the coming of the Lord. Here he is. He identified the Savior. That's pretty great. All the others foreshadowed the coming, but John got to point to him. But what does Jesus say immediately after that? He says, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God, and he's talking about those now after the cross, after his arrival, those who now know the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ Jesus, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. You see, being a child of God, redeemed by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, is a greater position. There is no greater position that you or I could ever have. Even greater than being an Old Testament prophet. Think about that. Our position isn't like theirs. We aren't proclaiming the shadowy promises of the coming Messiah. No, we're in a far greater position because we proclaim the fullness of the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. We proclaim Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's what we're proclaiming. It was okay for Elisha to say goodbye and then make his full commitment, but now those of us who are called by God to follow Christ, our commitment should be full and it should be immediate. Nothing should come before him in our hearts, not even the most cherished relationships we have on earth, our family. In fact, if you're in Luke, turn over to Luke 14. Beginning in verse 25, Luke 14. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he returned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he had laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Here we see this same level of commitment that Jesus is proclaiming we must have in chapter 9. It's required of every disciple of Christ. Our love and our commitment to him should be so great that even our greatest loves on earth, our spouse, our parents, our children, our siblings, our family, look like hate compared to our love and devotion to him. He's not calling us to actually hate them. He's comparing. He's saying, this is how great your relationship with me. This is the priority that I should have in your life, that everything else looks like hatred compared to it. Jesus doesn't want a bunch of superficial followers, part-time Christians who treat him like a Sunday Cadillac, take him out for a spin on the weekend, and then, you know, store him away in the garage for the rest of the week. He wants to know that we are fully committed. He wants us to follow him And he wants us to know that in doing so, it won't be comfortable. It must be immediate, and he must take priority. This man back here in chapter 9, this last one, this third one, his request to say goodbye reveals that his heart was still tethered to the comforts and relationships and attachments of his past. And Jesus knows that this man's divided loyalty will hinder his ability to follow him wholeheartedly and effectively. Following Christ is not about compromise or divided attention. Just as the farmer must focus on the task of plowing to prepare a straight and fruitful field, we must focus on Christ with absolute focus. We must focus with absolute loyalty. He must be the priority. Anything else is unfit for the kingdom of God. And why? Because Christ is above all. And Paul captures the same spirit of undivided loyalty and focus in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, when he says, "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Like Paul, we must press forward with singular devotion to our Lord, trusting that the prize is worth every sacrifice. And so in conclusion here, these three encounters, in verses 57 to 62, they underscore the all-encompassing nature of the call to follow Jesus. Following him is to give him first place above comfort and career and earthly relationships. He's not interested in half-hearted followers or those who constantly look back to what they've left behind. He demands total allegiance and an undivided heart. And brothers and sisters, discipleship is not merely an add-on to our lives. It is a complete reorientation of our priorities, our affections, and our purpose. This reminds us that to be his disciple requires full surrender. It involves sacrifice. It demands urgency and undivided loyalty and focus. It is not a casual invitation, but a call to lay down our lives, to pick up our cross and follow him, abandoning all competing priorities and focus on him. That doesn't mean we don't do what we have to do to survive. You got to go to work. You got to pay your mortgage. You got to buy groceries. You got to raise your kids. But Christ should be the forefront in all of that that we do. Everything should be done through that perspective. Are we willing to follow him where he leads? Are we ready to embrace the sacrifices that we may have to make, to respond to him with urgency and give him our undivided loyalty? If we do, we find that the rewards far outweigh the costs. He doesn't promise us an easy life now. All those who seek to live godly lives will be persecuted. But he offers us something infinitely greater: eternity, grounded in him, peace with God the Father, and the unshakable security of being a child of God. So let's respond to his call with the same resolve and commitment that he demonstrated when he set his face towards Jerusalem. You know, to those in the world looking in, discipleship seems like a pretty high price to pay, doesn't it? But for those of us who know him, who have tasted of his grace, beheld his glory, and experienced his mercy and his love, there is no comparison. Christ above all, because he is above all. He is our creator and our sustainer, our survivor and our savior and our king. He is the one who gave his life for us and the one who calls us to give our lives to him. In Christ Jesus, we find our greatest joy. We find our unshakable hope and our eternal reward. As Jim Elliot so famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." To know him, to serve him, and to glorify him is the greatest privilege and calling that, that we could ever have. It's the greatest privilege. And so for those of us who do know him, let us be resolved to follow him with unwavering devotion, for he is our Lord. But if you don't know him today, if you have not placed all your hope and your eternity in Christ, let me say this: true discipleship begins with God's sovereign work of grace in our hearts. It is a decision, but it comes from him. He transforms the heart. And if before we can follow him, he must first call us. He must do that work of regeneration in our hearts. The same Lord who calls us to follow is the one who opens hearts to believe, drawing us to himself by his mercy. And so today, if you find your heart stirred by the call of Christ, it's not by chance. It is a gracious work of God through his Spirit. Repent of your sins, believe in him, and surrender your life to his Lordship. He's done all that there is needed to secure our salvation. He did it all there on the cross. So trust in him and follow him, and let's go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that even in times like these, your word can be convicting to us and correcting to us. And oh, how we need that so often, Lord. We come before you this morning humbled by this call to follow Jesus with this unwavering commitment that he had. And as we reflect on this true commitment of discipleship, we ask for your grace, Father, to help us do that, because in and of ourselves, we are so incapable. Strengthen our resolve, Lord, and set our hearts wholly upon you and upon your Son, that we might do what you ask us to do. We know you never ask what you do not empower. So give us, Father, your Spirit to do just that. Help us to not look back, to not hesitate in our obedience, but to embrace you, Father, and embrace the path that you've called us to. Lord, help us to surrender our comforts and our priorities and our own wills, so that we may walk as Jesus walked in the level of obedience that you call us to, Father. Let our lives be marked by steadfast obedience and readiness to serve you, Father. Help us in that. And as we leave here today, Lord, may your Spirit strengthen each and every one of your children to live out these truths in our lives. And help us, Father, to go boldly and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that your kingdom has come and that it's found in him. Help us to do this, Lord, to your glory. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.